The last six verses of 1 Samuel 14 give us an external summary of Saul's reign. We recount here some of his battles. Battles against Ammon, Moab and Edom to the east and south. Battles against Zobah, a Syrian group, to the northeast. And battles against the Philistines and Amalek to the south and west, if your biblical geography can grasp that. Part of the Philistine war is recorded in chapters 13 and 14, which we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. And then the battle with Amalek is here in 1 Samuel 15. One of these enemies against which Saul fought stands out, the Philistines, because Saul engaged in ongoing warfare with them throughout his reign. Verse 52 says, "There was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. So, whenever Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he took him unto him to fight against the Philistines." This was the chief battle in Saul's day, as God's command to him required. Now in all of these battles, Saul was successful. Whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. David acknowledges this in his lament over Saul and Jonathan in 2 Samuel 1, verse 22. "From the blood of the slain and from the flat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. And the blood and fat of the mighty that were slain included Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, Zobahites, Syrians, Philistines, and Amalekites." And being victorious against these enemies of the church, David also says, "Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel." Because part of the booty from these victories were rich clothing and jewelry, which the women were given afterwards. So these verses, the last six of chapter 14, recount Saul's battles. They also contain an account of Saul's family. Three sons are mentioned: Jonathan, Ishui, also called Abinadab, and Melchishua. These three sons are all later to die with Saul on Mount Gilboa at the hand of the Philistines. This is probably the reason why Ishbosheth, a fourth son of Saul, is not mentioned here. He doesn't seem to have possessed the same military prowess, and he didn't die with the other three on that sad mountain. Three sons mentioned, two daughters, Merab, the firstborn, Michal, the younger. Both of these two later crop up in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel in connection with David. David was to be married to the older one, Merab, but Saul reneged and gave him instead to Adriel the Maholathite. The other one, Michal, he did end up marrying, but she proved herself to be unbelieving and wicked, and she despised David when he rejoiced and danced when the ark was being brought up to Jerusalem, a picture of the ascension of Christ. Three sons, two daughters, one wife. Ahinoam was Saul's wife. Saul also had a concubine, Rizpah. She isn't mentioned here, but she is mentioned in a striking story in 2 Samuel 21. And alongside Saul's family, and even a sort of extension of Saul's family in part, you could say, was Saul's general, the captain of the host of Israel, Abner. Because Abner was Saul's cousin. Saul's father was Kish. Abner's father was Ner. And these two men, Kish and Ner, were brothers. And this man Abner features largely in the later history until Abner is murdered by Joab with a swift blow to the chest under the fifth rib when Joab pretended friendship and kissed him. Now, this external summary of Saul's battles and families as provided here, Saul's battle and family, doesn't tell us anything about Saul's spiritual characteristics. Doesn't tell him anything about how he lived in his family. But then it isn't intended to. These verses simply present Saul's family and battles from an external point of view. Looks like a nice family. Married. Three sons. And there's a fourth one. Two daughters. He seems to be a very successful warrior. Seems to be winning on every side. He has a well-established kingdom. Verse 47 begins, "So Saul took the kingdom over Israel." It had already been established, and I've spent some time in the past few weeks drawing that out, and it's even more established after the battles against the Philistines in chapters 13 and 14. Now he has a stronger grip over the nation than everywhere, than ever before. And you would say to yourself, on the basis of these six verses, surely Saul is a good king. God must love him. God must be pleased with Saul. Wrong. All that external success meant nothing as regards to his personal spiritual standing with God. These verses mention his victories over the Philistines and the Amalekites. Doesn't say a word about his sins. The verses before and after those six draw those out. In 1 Samuel 13, Saul failed to wait for Samuel before he fought against the Philistines. God then declared that his dynasty would end with himself. And then, as we'll see later today, by failing to utterly destroy the Amalekites, God rejected him as king. His reign was successful, if you think externally, in terms of the last six verses of chapter 14. His reign was a total failure, if you think of his own life and obedience. He won all his battles against his enemies, but not with his sins. He looked good as a king, but God saw his heart and his wicked life and judged him. And oh yes, there's another battle that isn't recorded here at the end of 1 Samuel 14. Sinfully, Saul decided one day to destroy the Gibeonites, contrary to Joshua's oath that they would be preserved in Israel. Joshua 9. And David has to kill some of Saul's descendants to turn away the wrath of God against the land. This morning we're going to consider God rejects Saul as king. God rejects Saul as king. We'll look first at Samuel's message to Saul in the first three verses, then Saul's disobedience to God's command in verses 4 through 9, and finally, Jehovah's repentance that he made Saul king, verses 10 to 12. God rejects Saul as king. Samuel's message, Saul's disobedience, and Jehovah's repentance. God comes to Samuel, the prophet, with a message to bring to Saul. Samuel fulfills that calling. His message in verse 1 is all about authority. Saul, you are king, but you must know that God carries all authority. He made you king, and that means that you must obey his word. Always. He didn't make you king so that you could set him aside and rule as you want. He made you king that you might obey him. Jehovah's authority over Saul. Samuel also underscores his own authority. By God's command, Saul, I was the one whom God chose to anoint you. I speak his words. As a prophet, you must listen to the word of God from my mouth. That's verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. They're his people, not primarily your people, Saul. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. This reference to God's authority and word is designed as a trial or a test for Saul. Saul, do you believe this? Do you believe God's authority over you? That you must obey his word? Are you going to submit to this word? Or are you, as king, going to be a law unto yourself? And you must know, too, that you cannot dodge the issue by claiming to obey Jehovah, but not necessarily Samuel. Maybe Samuel doesn't really bring God's word, because that won't work either. I'm speaking to you with Jehovah's authority as his prophet. This issue of authority is always at the heart of it. Who is it that we are going to obey? Well, we obey God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. More explicitly, will we obey God speaking through his word, not some vague, hazy notion of God fashioned after our own wisdoms? Will we obey God who speaks to us through the preaching of the word, assuming now that the message is a faithful exposition of the text? Or do we rule our own lives? That is, when we say we rule over our own lives, do our own lusts rule over us? The psalmist speaks of the wicked thus. Here's their testimony about themselves. Our tongues are ours. Who is Lord over us? Our tongues, our lives, our money. Everything we have belongs to us. And no one will tell me what to do. Or, as it often goes in the church today, oh, that's just his view. As Saul would have thought, that's just Samuel's interpretation. That's not binding on me. God isn't really saying that. And that's what we do when we're not really interested in obeying God's word. We bring up the issue of interpretation. We're not really interested in the proper interpretation of God's word, given that we very rarely study it if we're in this frame of mind. But we use the excuse of, that's just Samuel's take, that's just the minister's take, that's just the church's take, in order that we may satisfy the lusts of our own flesh. Authority. That's how Samuel starts his message to Saul. Then he brings up the issue of history. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. I remember that, says God. Do you remember that? If you don't, and if your memory needs refreshed, turn with me to Exodus 17. Exodus 17, second half of the chapter, records the battle with Amalek. Moses is on the hill. Aaron and Hur are holding up his arms. And down below, Joshua is fighting against the enemy. Joshua defeats them by God's grace. Verse 14 says, And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial, something to jog Israel's memory. Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. In other words, I want you to remember this, thus the memorial, because I'm going to wipe out Amalek so that no one will remember them anymore. They won't exist. Verse 16, For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Further, turn to Deuteronomy 25. Deuteronomy means the second law. And here we have something of a repetition, referring back to the battle of Exodus 17 with Amalek. Deuteronomy 25 verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." These verses contain an aggravation of Amalek's sin. Amalek, when they attacked Israel in Exodus 17, that was the first attack of Israel upon Israel since the Exodus. It was also an unprovoked attack. It was a cowardly attack. They came in from behind and smote all the stragglers, the children, the elderly, the weak. An opportunist attack. And it was a wicked attack. He feared not God. He had no respect in any way for Jehovah, the true God, who had redeemed his people from bondage and opened up the Red Sea. Utterly callous. And verse 19 says, later on with the point of view from Deuteronomy 25, when God has given you rest from your enemies, then you shall blot out the remembrance of the Amalekites from under heaven. And now Saul is Israel's first king. He's beaten the enemies round about, 1 Samuel 14, verse 47 to 48. Now's the time when this command must be fulfilled, and Samuel, God's prophet, brings this to Saul's attention. When you're in the land, wipe them out, and then it ends, "Thou shalt not forget it." Forgetting, remembering, that's key with Amalek. And so God begins this account in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel." God remembers this wicked attack on Israel, even though it took place some 400 years ago. 400 years ago. That would take us back to the beginning of the 17th century. God remembers 400 years ago. God remembers all the persecution of all God's people, not just today, but in the past. Some of the better known ones to us would be the persecution of the English church under Bloody Mary. That was slightly over 400 years ago. The martyrs at the time of the Reformation throughout Europe. The persecution of Wycliffe and the Lollards, who brought the word of God to the people in spite of the opposition of an apostate church. The persecution and blood of the martyrs in the early church almost 2,000 years ago. I remember what all those persecutors did. Not one of them is forgotten. 2 Thessalonians 1 says to the church of all ages, "It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." God makes it a matter of his righteousness and justice that he will render tribulation to all who persecute his church. This word from Samuel to Saul deals with the issue of authority and of history, and it comes at the end with a command. "Now, go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have." This command is a repetition of earlier commands. Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25, the two passages we've looked at. It's a repetition of these two passages and the thrust of them at the appropriate time. Now, you're established, you have a king. Wipe out the Amalekites. And it comes to Saul as a test. Will you obey me? The ground for the destruction of Amalek is stated, as we've already seen, in verse 2. Amalek laid in wait for Israel when he came up from Egypt. Now you could say, but everybody who was alive at that time in the nation of Amalek is now dead. True. True. But the descendants of Amalek were just as wicked as Amalek in Exodus 17. And if you take a look in a concordance at Amalek, you'll notice that repeatedly when Israel is being attacked by her enemies, the Amalekites join in. The Canaanites, for instance, at the end of Numbers 14, are in a battle with Israel. Amalek swells their forces. The Midianites, against whom Gideon fought, the Midianites were joined by the Amalekites. Judges 7 and verse 12. Right through their history, Amalek hated Israel and attacked the church. And at the very time of this command to Saul, Amalek was still wicked. Amalek was wicked because Amalek was reprobate. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Esau and Amalek hated God and hated Jacob, the church. 1 Samuel 15 verse 18, here's Samuel's word to Saul. God told Saul, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 14 verse 48, Saul gathered an host and smote the Amalekites, and so delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Aha, that's what Amalek was doing. Amalek was a little to the south and west of Israel, although it moved about a bit, more nomadic people than most. And they would raid southern Judah, plundering them. And you see them at it in 1 Samuel 30 when they plunder Ziklag. 1 Samuel 15 verse 33, just to complete our file on the sins of Agag, their king, and the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15 verse 33, Samuel says to Agag the king, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. Amalek and Agag wiped out many people and made many widows and slaughtered many children. So, wipe out Amalek. Specifically, Samuel here charges Saul, destroy all the people to a man, even to a child. Wipe out the men, the women, the infants, and as if that isn't specific enough, even the sucklings. All the people of Amalek are to die. Wipe out all their animals too. Their ox, their oxen, their sheep, their camels, their donkeys. And then, as if that isn't clear enough, in the command we have contained these words, spare them not. Do not, under a false pity, spare any of the people. Even the sucklings. That's some command. Spare them not. Do not spare the animals through covetousness. When you think, what fine beasts. Seems such a waste just to kill them. Don't covet them. slay them too. And that word, or those words, utterly destroy in verse 3, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, is a very specific technical term. It may be worth your even knowing a Hebrew word, harem. Harem. Very like the harem in the Middle East, and especially among Muslims, a man will have many wives. And actually the two words are related. H-E-R-E-M. The ban, or the curse. This harem is set forth repeatedly in the Pentateuch. It's an important subject. I can't deal too much with it now. Maybe we'll deal with it in connection with Achan sometime in Joshua 7. Be that as it may. Utterly destroy. Put them under the ban. For absolute annihilation. And that word harem is used several times throughout the chapter. That which is under the ban or the harem is first of all excluded from all use or abuse of man. You cannot touch it. It's not for you. It doesn't belong to you. On the other hand, it's entirely surrendered or dedicated to God. Irrevocably. Totally consecrated to God. That's Samuel's word to Saul. Everything in Amalek, men, women, children, sucklings, all the beast is under the ban. It's not yours. You can't do anything with it beyond what God says it's his. And so you're to annihilate them. In the scriptures, in the Old Testament, people were put under the ban, as here. Animals under the ban, as here. Elsewhere, even places. Everything was to be totally destroyed. And emphatically, there was to be no sparing. And all this comes by the authority of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. And now this is your calling, Saul, with your hosts, utterly wipe out Amalek. And I'm making this so clear to you because if you don't read verses 1 to 3 too carefully, later on, and see how serious it is, and see exactly what Saul was told to do and not to do. Later on, when you go through the passage and you think, well, Saul didn't wipe them all out, it's not that big a deal. I mean, he did most of it. Then you totally miss the point. So what did Saul do? It looks good. From verses 4 and following. The key here is just even to think of the verbs. Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim. There were 200,000 footmen. That's striking. Earlier, when the Philistines looked strong and Israel looked weak, 600. That's all Saul can manage to fight. Everybody else is hiding. Now when things are looking good, and they've won a lot of battles, and now when they have an explicit command from God to defeat Amalek, so they know that God is definitely going to give them victory, now 200,000. Everybody wants to join in. Where were they earlier? Swimming across the Jordan. 200,000. And 10,000 men of Judah. Now Judah was one of the 12 tribes, and as such you would expect that it would produce a 12th of the total number. It only produces here a 20th. Strange thing is too that the Amalekites were toward the south of Israel, and Judah was in the south as well. Judah and Simeon were the tribes most directly affected by the Amalekites, and yet there's only 10,000 of the tribe of Judah join in. I wonder why that is. I think it shows some weakness in the part of Judah here. So Saul gathers the people, he numbers them, and he heads south to a city of Amalek and lies in wait. At this point you say, prophets come to Saul. He's doing exactly what God commanded him. Good old Saul. He's walking in obedience, surely. Now, the city of Amalek isn't named, nor the valley in which Saul waited. And the place where Saul mustered the people to lie in is a very obscure spot too. The issue here isn't even so much place as what went on, what happened. There's not any account of the battle at all. But who does Saul spare? That's the question. And then in verse 6 we have a reference to the Kenites. And here again we need a little bit more older Old Testament history for background. The Kenites were descendants of Hobab. And Hobab was the son of Jethro, also called Reuel, who was Moses' father-in-law. So here's Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, Reuel. He has a son, Hobab, and the descendants of Hobab were the Kenites. The Kenites, in Joshua and Hobab, helped and guided Israel through the wilderness. And then Judges chapter 1 tells us that the Kenites settled in the south of the promised land. And now here, some of the Kenites were mixed in with the Amalekites. Saul knows the history of the Kenites. And therefore, he also knows the history of the Amalekites, because Kenite history is perhaps, if anything, even more obscure than Amalekite history. To us, at least, in the 21st century. So Saul knew all about the Kenites, he knew about Amalek, and he knew about the curse, the Cherem. So Saul, doing rightly here, goes to the Kenites and says to them, get out of here. I'm going to destroy the Amalekites and I don't want you to be caught up in the massacre. You showed favor and kindness to the children of Israel. And so the Kenites departed. And here you say, things are looking good. Saul's headed south with his army, and he's sparing the Kenites. That's good. And then he gets stuck into his central task in this calling. He smites the Amalekites. Havilah and Shur are mentioned here. They occur in the accounts of Hagar and Ishmael in the book of Genesis. And so Saul defeats the Amalekites in the south and west, the territory between Palestine and Egypt. And now we get to the key point. He spared. All the people he utterly destroyed. All the ones that fell to his hand. Obviously some escaped. Saul isn't to blame for some escape in a battle or somewhere in another part of the country. But every man, woman and child that fell to him, he killed. Apart from one. Agag, the king. And we're not told why he spared Agag, the king. Various conjectures could be made. Maybe he thought with Agag as a captive, he could call for a ransom from the remaining Amalekites. That's possible. Maybe he wanted Agag as a captive to display him and show himself as a great king. Look at this man. I've captured him and defeated his armies. Whatever the reason, he spared him. And verse 9 gives us a summary of all the sparing which Saul did. Saul and the people spared Agag, think of people, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs. So he spared one of the people, and the best of the animals. In fact, he kept all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. He would not put them under the cherem or the curse. And that word would here means more than we might at first think. Would here carries the idea of desired, willed, wished, wanted. He spared Agag and the best of the animals because he and the people did not desire to wipe them out. Everything which was utterly useless and no good to them, that they put under the ban. But the other things, they didn't want to do it. That's why they didn't obey God. They didn't want to do it. That's very simple. And that's the way it is exactly with you and me. That's why we disobey God. We don't want to do it. It's almost like a truism, isn't it? We didn't do it because we didn't want to do it. God says, think of the Ten Commandments and all the requirements of God's Word. God says, do this or don't do that. And we do those things which we ought not to do and leave undone those things which we ought to do because there's no good in us. Because we didn't really want to do it. That's our problem. The weakness of the will. And the will, of course, is motivated by love. Shows that we don't love the Lord. We didn't really want to do it. His commandments didn't mean much to us. That's the way it was with Saul. They didn't want to do it. More specifically here, they didn't want to do it, thinking now of the animals, because they thought it was just such a waste. Look at those prize heifers. Look at those sheep. Think of the wonderful wool. We could make a fortune out of this. And God says, or rather, did God say? Maybe that's just Samuel's take on it. That we're supposed to wipe them out and we're supposed to kill all these animals and just leave them here to rot and for the birds to come and pick at their bones for days. No. We'll keep them. We'll keep them. Saul's thinking, I'm the king and so much of them will go to me. And the people are thinking, here's some good food for us. And from later on in the passage, I think some of the people then ate this good steak that they had and took some of them away. And then they come up with another really cunning ploy to cover up their sin. But that comes later on tonight. And so if you say, well, they only saved one person, just the king, and everybody else they wiped out, and they saved just the best of the animals, and so that isn't such a big deal. Think what the curse is. This cherem. And think too what the consequence of this is. If you don't fulfill it, and you don't utterly devote to destruction, all that God says is to be utterly devoted to destruction, guess what the punishment is? You are utterly devoted to destruction. You must be wiped out. That's God's word. And that's what happened. Achan. That night in Ramah, Saul, presumably in his bed, got another message. The first message was to go and tell Saul what he ought to do. Now he gets another message. He isn't heading south. He's an old prophet who lives in Ramah. It's not his calling. He's not part of the army or the militia that's been assembled. God comes to Samuel, wakes him up. I have a message for you. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. Now, whether those were all the words that God said to Samuel on this occasion, we don't know. But even the words as they stand are enough to tell Samuel what's happened. He's earlier gone and told Saul what he must do, utterly wipe them out. And he hears this, that Saul has not kept God's commandments, and so he knows he hasn't utterly wiped them out. He's done it again. He sinned. Now what strikes us here is that word repent. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. That seems to us a strange word to use in connection with God. Repentance. God repenting. It seems strange, first of all, because repentance with us is connected with sin. We repent and are called to repent when we sin. Here's God repenting. Can God sin? And if he doesn't sin, what is there for God to repent of? And of course, God cannot sin. The other thing connected with repentance is a change of mind. Change of mind. Can God change his mind? How can God change his mind? If he has decreed absolutely everything which will ever happen in the world from all eternity. And this decree of his comes with his own attributes, an unchangeable decree, a perfectly wise decree, an omnipotent decree, so that everything which God purposes will surely come to pass. How can God change his mind? You'll remember too some of the other occasions in which God is said to repent, and this will explain it to us. In Genesis chapter 6, God says it repents him that he ever made man upon the earth because his deeds are so wicked. And so he's going to send the flood. And here we've got to think, what's happening? God created the world in 6 days and all very good. As an act of God's free will. Decision of God to make this world. And he says to man, you're blessed. Go forth, fulfill the earth, fill the earth and multiply. And he says to the birds and to all the animals, go forth and multiply, fill the earth, fill the sky. And then, come chapter 6 of Genesis, God says, I'm going to wipe out all the men on the planet, apart from 8 I'm going to put in the ark, and all the animals and all the birds will be destroyed, apart from those who enter the ark. And that looks to us like a change of mind. One minute, God says, I'm creating the world, it's all very good. Next minute, he says, I'm going to destroy the world. And it's all wicked. One minute, he says to all the animals and man, fill the earth. The next minute, he says, I'm going to wipe you all out. That appears to us as a change of mind. And so repentance is used anthropomorphically, in a man language sort of way. I'll give you another example. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. He told Jonah, proclaim this, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. Except, of course, unless they repent. And then in 40 days, what happened? Nineveh wasn't destroyed. God said, it repents me. I'm not going to destroy it. Now, this doesn't mean that God changed his mind. It didn't mean that 41 days ago, God was going to, the time before God was going to destroy it, and then the people repented and God said, oh, well, I better not do that now. Instead, God's will and purpose from all eternity was to spare Nineveh. He was never going to destroy it. And because God wasn't going to destroy it, he sent Jonah to preach to them. And he worked in the people's hearts so that the people repented and they turned from their iniquities. And so God didn't judge them. But it looked like a change because God said, I'm going to destroy you. And then God had mercy on them. And Jonah understood this too. Jonah tells us this is exactly why he fled in the first place and didn't go to Nineveh. He says that. Lord, I didn't go to Nineveh in the first place because I knew you were merciful and gracious. And I understood that if you were going to send me to preach in Nineveh, it was because you had a purpose to actually save these people and through the message of judgment to bring them to repentance and deliver them. And I didn't go to Nineveh in the first place because I wanted to see Nineveh destroyed. And I knew that given that you sent me to preach there, you didn't want to see it. Because I hate the Ninevites. They're the Assyrians. They've been plundering my country now for years. So I wanted to go to Tarshish because I didn't want to see them converted. And it looked like God repented. It looked like God had changed. But he hadn't. It's speaking anthropomorphically. And that's the way it is here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. What was God's purpose? God's purpose was to lead his church to the point where she had her own king, David, a man after God's own heart, and a type of Jesus Christ who dies for our transgressions. God never intended Saul to be a faithful king. It wasn't his purpose and plan. God made him king and gave the people exactly what they wanted. A king like the nations. A king who was just like them, morally, ethically, and spiritually. And of course, Jehovah can't repent. For instance, this verse 11, Verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me. What does the word Lord mean? Lord is Jehovah. I am that I am. Which reinforces this name of God, the eternity of God, who always is exactly what He is. We change. Basically, we're the same people, but we're slightly different even from what we were yesterday. Maybe a few more grey hairs, maybe a little bit more weight on, or maybe we've forgotten a few things, and we're different from what we were 20 years ago or 30 years ago. We change. I am right here before you, but I could never say I am that I am. God says that. He eternally is Himself. His eternity means, therefore, His unchangeability, which means His faithfulness. Absolutely faithful to Himself as the one true God and to His decree, which He has purposed will glorify Him in all the earth. So He's Jehovah. Of course He can't repent in the absolute, literal, man-centered way. And then too, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, this chapter mentions God's repenting in verse 11 and verse 35. But in verse 29 we read, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. God does not repent. God cannot repent, taking repent now in the sense in which men repent. Why? Because he's not a man. He doesn't have fluctuating desires or purposes or wishes or wants. He has one goal, his own glory in Jesus Christ. And that, the purpose, that's his purpose with this world. He's the strength of Israel. Absolutely powerful. He never changes his mind. He will not lie. He will not repent. He cannot repent. So this message comes to Samuel about Saul's disobedience. He's turned back from following me. You say, ah, but he just didn't wipe out Agag, and he spared some of the best of the animal or the best of the animals. God says, this is turning back from following me. He's not a disciple of mine at all. Turned back from following me, hasn't performed my commandments. This, what you might call incomplete obedience, is not incomplete obedience, it's disobedience. And it grieved Samuel. Samuel was grieved, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Now, cry here doesn't mean weep with tears. Cry here means prayed. Lift up your voice. Samuel spent the whole night in prayer. And why was he grieved, and why was he praying? Chiefly because he was concerned about God's name. He's a prophet. God's repenting. What is everybody going to say about your glory? You've appointed this king, Saul. You made it very clear to the people through the lots when Saul was initially picked, and through all the signs that you gave to Saul and giving him these victories. And now all the pagans that are going to look on, they're going to say, God made this man a king and now he's changed his mind. Don't do this, Lord. How can you be doing this? This doesn't seem to be wise. Your name's going to be blasphemed. And think too, what about your people? You've given them this king. Now Saul's going to no longer be king. Your people are going to be distraught and troubled. And so he prayed out of his grief to God. And by the end of the night, Samuel was reconciled to this decision of God, seated in it, got up early, he must have had some sleep, and went out to meet Saul to tell him the news. It took him a while to find Saul. He heard first of all that Saul came to Carmel and set up a place. The word place literally means hand, and it bespeaks a monument. Here's Saul coming back from this victory over the Amalekites, and he's making a monument. What a great success. What a wonderful king I am. Look at this great victory. And all the while, he's disobeying God, and he doesn't even know it, but he's lost the kingdom. And he's setting up trophies to himself. And Saul has gone down to Gilgal. And some people take these verbs, gone about, passed on, gone down, to refer to some sort of a victory procession, which would fit with the idea of a monument. Saul's in triumph. He's beaten Amalek and obeyed God's will. And he's gone to Gilgal. And you're saying, Gilgal, that rings a bell. Heard that before. Gilgal, Gilgal. What does that mean? Gilgal was the place where Saul's kingdom was renewed at the end of 1 Samuel 11. Gilgal was the place where Samuel had preached to the people when that kingdom was renewed. Gilgal was also the place where Saul disobeyed God by not waiting for Samuel, and where Samuel told Saul, "Your son Jonathan will never be king. Your dynasty ends with yourself." And now, in Gilgal, he's going to hear that his own throne, he's lost it. He won't rule. And later, God was to say of David that he, God, will not repent. David will be king. And this, of course, Psalm 89 and other places, is God's lack of repentance over putting Jesus Christ as our king. He never changes his mind, or even appears to change his mind, over Christ as the king. He sets him up upon his holy hill of Zion through the deep way of the cross, that we who sin and disobey because we don't want to obey betimes, might have mercy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and for the gracious rule of Jesus Christ over us, him who has many occasions to repent of taking us for his people because of our sins, but who is unchangeable. And because thou, Jehovah, changes not, therefore we, sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Pardon our sins and give us thy grace today in Jesus' name. Amen.